We're going to be in Romans chapter 12. We're working our way through Romans. Every opportunity I have with you guys is such a privilege. We've been going through Romans, and we've gotten through the first couple verses of chapter 12 of Romans. What we found in the book of Romans is Paul, we get one of the best doctrinal treaties that you find in the Bible. Paul just lays out the gospel in such a clear way, how we are all condemned by the law because we're all sinners, right? Not one of us is perfect, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and the penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and he begins to turn and speak about how we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and then he begins to just tell us wonderful benefits of being a Christian in chapter 8. And in chapters 9 through 11, he speaks of Israel and their present condition and how one day God will use them again. And now in chapter 12, he begins to address the practical Christian life. That is, the things that we are to do, the way in which we are to behave, our attitude, our outlook, how we are to approach any given situations. How many of you guys like instruction when you don't know what to do? I do. You know, like, and this is where Paul goes now. He's giving us instruction. And it's no accident that he starts where he starts. Because look at verse 1 of chapter 12 with me. We got through only two verses last time we were together, or last time I was with you guys in Romans. But he starts in verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the reason he starts here, the reason he starts this practical section of the Christian life with this statement is because, friends, if we don't first go to God and surrender ourselves to him, listen very closely, there's no way we can live the Christian life. You know, there's kind of a misconception. There's many misconceptions out there, but one of many of them about the Christian life is that it's just a subtle change in attitude. That it's just a little bit of a shift in gears, so to speak, or it's a turning of a new leaf. But what does Paul say here? He says, I beseech you, and we talked about that word beseech, means to call near. To say, hey, come with me as I do this, by God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we talked in depth about all these terms and what that means, but basically summed up, it's just this. It's giving your life to God, right? And as Pastor Chuck has been going through the Old Testament, he's talked a lot about the Spirit-filled life and how Israel going into the Promised Land was a very key symbol for us and what it means to enter into the Spirit-filled life. That is to enter into the promises and the blessings that God has for you. And the first step to do that is to surrender yourself to the Lord in faith, to offer your body. That is your body, not just your flesh, but your soul and your spirit, which is in your body as well, to the Lord, to live for Jesus and to offer it holy and acceptable to God. It's our reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what Paul's talking about here is not just a subtle change in life, right? Are we understanding that this morning? He's talking about a huge transformation. In fact, that word transformed, when it says transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's actually the same Greek word that we get our word for metamorphosis from. Have you ever seen a butterfly come out of its cocoon? I personally haven't, so I can't testify from a first-person point of view, but this is what I hear about it, okay? Is that as it comes out of the cocoon, it's actually a very difficult process for the butterfly because it has to squeeze all of itself through this tiny little hole coming out of the cocoon. And as it's coming out of the cocoon, it's squeezing itself through this hole. And I heard this story one time about a man who was watching this. He was watching this butterfly come out of its cocoon, going through its metamorphosis. And he's sitting there watching it struggle, and he watches for a while. Oh, I wonder when it's going to happen. And he thought, you know what? I'm going to help this little guy out. And he goes and he begins to open the cocoon, making the hole bigger. Well, he found out that the portion of the butterfly that was still inside the cocoon was full of liquid and all other things that needed to be squeezed out of it in the process of the butterfly coming out of the cocoon, in the process of this metamorphosis. And the butterfly ended up not really becoming a butterfly at all and died. But what happens in a metamorphosis? What happens in this transformation? Well, God, just like that butterfly was going through that, he begins to squeeze out what was there. And we need that, don't we? Because we start out with this sinful nature. The heart of men is deceitfully wicked, Scripture says, above all things. And we need to be transformed. But the amazing news is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things are made new. So that's what God calls us to do. And the reason I go back and I wanted to hit this very briefly again about giving ourselves to the Lord and being renewed, being transformed, is because I don't want us to go into the Christian life and into these applications, into these very detailed commands, thinking that we can do it in ourselves, okay? Because to say that we can is for the caterpillar to say, I can fly. It just doesn't happen, right? We need to be transformed. Verse 3, he starts in and he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So Paul starts in his practical application. Now that we have been exhorted to give ourselves to the Lord, to make ourselves a living sacrifice to him. By the way, if you have not done that, maybe you've received Jesus. Maybe you've prayed what many call the sinner's prayer, right? And you say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need to be saved." But you've never given yourself to the Lord. You've never committed your life to serving him. I want to exhort you this morning, and I want to ask you to join with me and the rest of us here who have to do it, because it's worth it. It's amazing serving the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a privilege, and it's awesome, because the only reason we can do it is because God is merciful to us anyway, right? It's not like come join our elite club. It's like, come join the people who messed up and realize we need help, right? Come join us who we just want to love the Lord because he first loved us. We just want to serve him because he's worth serving. And we know that serving him doesn't make God our debtor. God's not, "Oh, well, you served me well, so I'm going to bless you extra." No, man, when we serve the Lord, it's because God is giving us his grace, and he even gives us the strength, and we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But look again in verse 3. Paul says something very interesting. Paul, he's speaking as an apostle to the church, and his first thing that he addresses is how we should relate to one another as the body of Christ, okay? So here he's specifically speaking about how you relate to the person sitting next to you, behind you, and in front of you. And not only that, but how we as a church relate to the churches down the street in our community and to the world. So this is how we should behave among brethren, among those who call themselves Christians. And what does he start out saying? I love this. Look at verse 3. "For I say," now look at what he says, "through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. Look at verse 6. I want to compare a couple things real quick. We're going to go back through verses 3, 4, and 5 as well. Don't worry. But he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to what? Grace that is given to us. And the reason I want to point this out is because Paul himself is an apostle, and he's talking to the church, right? And so he himself is instructing us on how to interact with the church, but he at this moment is interacting with the church. So we ask this question, does Paul follow his own instructions given by God? And he does, doesn't he? Because what does he say? He doesn't say, for I say as an apostle because I'm so awesome and you should listen to me, right? He doesn't say, you should listen to me because I've got some great ideas, I've got the new program, right? You hear that a lot, you know, like, especially nowadays, because sadly, instead of loving the church and loving Jesus and spreading his gospel, people are more concerned about creating a big mega church and a lot of money and big buildings and big things, and they get their focus way off, and so they're all like, come, we got this new program to build the best church, and it's like, yeah, we've had the program for 2,000 years, guy. You know, it's the Bible, it's God's word, you preach it, and God's people come to know him, and they grow, and they're fed. And we love one another. And so, but he starts out, he follows his own rule. He says, for I say through the grace given to me. What Paul's saying here is this. He's saying, listen, I say this to you as an apostle, not because I deserve to be an apostle, not because I'm smart, not because I've got the way, but because it's been given to me by the grace of God. And that's so important. That's so vital. You can be sure that one of the hallmarks of false teachers is that they will tell you to do something that they themselves will not do. And here we don't find that with the Apostle Paul. So he starts out, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone among you, so he's speaking to the church in Rome here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so, what's the first instruction? Okay, so as you give your life to the Lord, and as the Lord begins to use you, the Lord begins, as we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts here in a moment, God begins to work in your midst and give you spiritual gifts. He begins to do things in your life. One of the first temptations that you and I will face as flesh and blood human beings still struggling with our old nature is pride. And why is that? Because what's our first response? What's our kind of gut reaction when the Lord uses us? Oh, that was pretty cool, right? And we kind of give ourselves a little pat on the back, isn't it? Don't we? Or, you know, people will come and they'll say, hey, have you really given your life to the Lord? I have, and I'm so special. You know, they have this pride, don't they? But what does Paul say? He says, first of all, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. That word soberly means to think sanely, to be of a sound mind. So literally, if we think too highly of ourselves, Paul's saying, you're insane. You're out of your mind if you think too highly of yourself. You just don't make any sense. And of course, we all know what it means to be sober and what it means not to be sober. You know, and if you've ever reluctantly had dealings with someone who's under heavy influence of alcohol, it's never a pleasant experience, is it? But Paul says, hey, don't be like that. Because to have that high mindset of yourself, it's not thinking right. You're insane if you think that. And why are we insane? Because, man, it's all about God's grace, isn't it? We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve to be saved. It's all his grace. So don't think of yourself as something special. Think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, what does he mean by this measure of faith? Well, he goes on to describe it, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So what he's saying here is this, is that we are all united in Christ, right? We are described in Scripture as the body of Christ, and we all have different parts to play in this body, just like your body has different parts to play for you, right? You know, you have the hands, you have the fingers, you have the toes, the feet, the legs, the torso, the heart, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, and you know, every other body part. They all have a specific function. And what Paul is saying here is this, is that the body of Christ works much in the same way. That you are all individuals. And one thing we find that as we look around the room, we are all very different from one another, aren't we? There's a lot of differences. But the cool thing is that's the way God designed it. You know what the world does with differences? They separate, don't they? You know what God does with differences? He unites you and uses it to complement one another. You ever found that in your marriage, husbands and wives? That sometimes the strengths of your wife is your very weakness and you need that in your life? And vice versa? But the Lord will use that to unify. And so, we are many members of one body of Christ. And in verse 6, look there with me, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So he talks about gifts. What is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual gifts. Gifts that God gives you, not from birth, but from rebirth. Not from when you were born originally, but when you were born again, when you became a Christian, God's intention for you was to give you certain gifts, that is, certain talents, certain things that he himself is in control of, but he gives it to you to use for his glory and for his church and for his purpose. But look again with me in verse 6. We having these gifts, they're differing according to the grace that is given. So what that means is this, is that God has given you gifts that he hasn't given other people, and other people have gifts that you don't have. Now, what can that do in the church sometimes? That can sometimes cause jealousy, can't it? It can cause envy. Sometimes people want the gifts that they don't have and maybe don't want the gifts they do have, right? But that goes back to not thinking too highly of ourselves, because again, it's not about us, right? We're not here to fulfill our desires. We're here to fulfill the work of Christ in his church. And so we have these differing gifts, and it's all grace, guys, okay? So you see someone up there leading worship, that's the grace of God working through that person, all right? He goes on, and he says, according to the grace is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. The word prophecy literally means a forth-telling or a telling forth. And it's the idea of this. When the Bible used prophecy, a lot of times when we think of prophecy, we think of like future events, right? That's sometimes our first inclination, you know. Prophesy about what will happen in the future, you know. But the word prophecy means more than that. It also means a specific word. And biblically here, biblical prophecy means a specific word given by God to a specific person. And so, what is this gift of prophecy? The gift of prophecy is this, is when God speaks through a specific person into your life, and it's what you need to hear exactly when you need to hear it. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Someone just comes along and they may say the most simple thing. Or maybe you're sitting there listening to a sermon, you know. There's been many times I'll be listening to a sermon or a message as I'm driving in my car. And in the message, the teacher will just say something and it just hits me like an arrow in the heart. You ever have that? Well, that's God speaking directly to you. That's a word of prophecy for you. That's God speaking to your heart and into your life and into your situation. When I was in Bible college, there was we had a lot of these times of afterglow, we call them. where you would sit, you would just be able to sit in the auditorium, and the worship leaders would play music, and they would just play these songs, and usually it was a very quiet, very gentle time, and people would just go and pray, and we'd pray for one another, and we'd pray by ourselves. It was just a time of seeking the Lord, or if you had homework to do, you just go back to your dorm, whatever, you know, it wasn't mandatory. But we had these times where we would just seek the Lord, and I remember I had just got done praying, and I was seeking the Lord, and I began to walk out, and I saw one of my brothers that I love dearly, fellow Bible college student, sitting there. And I just felt like the Lord said, go pray with him, Josh. I'm like, oh, okay. So I go and I sit, and he just kind of looked bummed. You ever walk up someone that just looked bummed out? You know, like he just kind of was sitting down, shoulders slouched, kind of almost head between his knees. And I just went up, hey, bro, can I pray with you? He's like, yeah. So I put my arm around him. I just began to pray. I don't even remember what I said, but I remember walking away, like just saying amen and kind of walking away, not really thinking anything of it. He came up to me later that night and he's like, dude, everything you said was exactly what I needed to hear. And I literally had this thought. I was like, really? Like, I had no clue. What was that? That was God speaking through one of his children to another one of his children. And I wasn't even aware of it, you know. So don't get it mixed up. The world's idea of prophecy is not what God's idea is. You know, the world would say, "I'm about to prophesy, so listen up." That's not always how it works. All right. Sometimes the Lord just lays it on your heart. Hey, go talk to that person or say this to that person. And if you feel that on your heart, just say, "Hey, man, I feel like the Lord's telling me to tell you this. I'm just going to say it, let you be the judge of it, whatever, you know, like, and just say it." And if they're blessed by it and encouraged, and they're like, yeah, that's what I needed to hear. Amen, that's the Spirit working. That's God speaking to his children, using his children. And that's an amazing thing to me. God wants to use us to encourage one another. And so that's the gift of prophecy within the body as it pertains to our relationship with one another. And we are to prophesy in proportion to our faith. So as we believe the Lord is telling us to do something, we go and we just do it. We speak it. Verse 7, or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. The word ministering or ministry literally means service. I'm getting a little bit of a hum there. I don't know what that is. But the word ministry means service, okay? So it's any act of service for the Lord. And this, of course, you know, covers a huge range of things. But there are some people who specifically, they're just servants. They just have, you ever know someone who just, they just want to serve people? They just want to love people, you know? I love being around those people because then you get served. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, like, it's awesome, right? You know, like, and that's a special gift from the Lord. Right? You know, there's some people that the Lord just lays that heavy on their heart. I just want to serve people. I just want to love people, you know. And it's more so than just the normal, you know, calling to serve them that we have. You know, we're all called to serve, right? You know that. We're all called to be ministers where we are and to serve others and to love others. But there are some who just have that gift, man. Like, it's like no effort for them. I mean, my mom's that way. And everybody loves my mom. And it's probably because she's a servant. But, you know, she just has that servant's heart. And she is one of the most enjoyable people to be around. And there's so many times, especially around the holidays, I'm constantly telling her, Mom, sit down. She's like, no, I want to do this. I'm like, no, just sit down. Like, but I want to. Oh, fine, you know. Like, you can't even stop her from serving. So ministry, use that grace that God has given you to minister to the body. He who teaches in teaching, you guys know what teaching is, just giving instruction. But I want you to know this, that teaching is a spiritual gift. It's not just you get smart and you start telling people what you know, right? Because that's a misconception in the world. That's what the world does. They get smart and tell people what they know, and that's why college can be very boring. But when God gives someone the gift of teaching, He wants to instruct his people. And you know, there are so many people who, oh, I must have the gift of teaching because I want to teach people, right? There's some people who just want to be a teacher just so people will listen to them. You ever encounter those people? Like, they just have to tell you what they're thinking every moment, you know? Let's try not to be those people. Let's try to be gracious and listen to others and love others, not make it all about ourselves, because that's what they do when they say, well, I want to be the teacher. I want to be up front, you know? Okay, well, is God calling you to teach his church? And one of the big differences between a teacher that God calls and someone who just wants to be is the teacher whom God calls, they want people to know Jesus, and that's why they're up there. They see something in God's word, they're reading it, oh, that's so awesome. Hey, I've got to share this with you. You need to learn this because you'll grow in Jesus and you'll love him more. And when a teacher is filled with God's Spirit, he doesn't want or expect anyone to come afterwards the service and go, that was so wonderful. They want him more so to come up and say, man, Jesus is so wonderful. Because then it's like, you got it. You got it, because it's about Christ. It's about him. I want you to learn about him. I don't care if you know anything about me. I want you to learn about him. So use that grace in teaching. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. The word exhort is actually the same word in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Paul uses when he says beseech. It's the same Greek word, which Greek is the original language the New Testament being written in. It's the same word, and again, it means to call near. And it's that there are certain people with the gift of exhorting people and encouraging people to go and follow God with them, right? You know, and it's just that desire that God gives certain people to have them go and say, hey, you know, this is what God wants you to do. You know, you can, obviously Paul had that gift because at the very beginning of chapter 12, he's, I beseech you, I exhort you to do this. So he has the gift of exhortation to give yourself to God. And it's those people who, it goes beyond just instructing them to know more about Jesus. It's like, hey, let's go do this for the Lord. It really carries its weight when you think of someone who is not doing something they should be doing, and that person who has the gift of exhortation says, hey, come on, let's go do it, you know? That's what an exhortation is. It's a building up, it's a calling close to go and to follow Jesus with more passion. So as he who exhorts, use that grace and that faith in your exhortation. He who gives with liberality. Now, we are all called to give. We are. We're called to be generous as Christians. But this is speaking of those who, man, they just like the minister, just like the servant, that's their thing. They love to give things to people, right? You ever known someone like that? It's kind of rare in our day, unfortunately. But it is a gift that the Lord gives to the church, those that give generously. And you know, I bet you don't even know the half of what people give, nor should you, but people who have the gift of giving, they feel compelled and they want to love by giving, whether it's their finances, you know, whether it's their time, whether it's their possessions, whatever it is, that's their desire. They want to give. But how do they give when they're filled with the Spirit, when they're surrendered to the Lord? Look again, give with liberality. That word liberality in the original language literally means with singleness. And the whole idea is this, is that you don't have ulterior motives. You ever met someone that gave you something and you just knew they gave you something so that they would have you later so they could ask for something that they wanted? You know, my little brother, he was the master at this. He would go up to my mom, Mom, I love you. You're so beautiful. You know, my mom would get sucked in by it. Oh, sweetie, you're so sweet. You know, but then he tried to do it to my dad. Dad, you're the best daddy in the world. And one time he said, you're the best dad I ever had. You know, and then my dad would sometimes look at him and go, because then he knew what was happening next. You know, then comes the request. Can we get a pool? You know, or whatever it is, you know. But you know, like, that's not the kind of giving that the Spirit inspires people to give when God gives people the spiritual gift of giving. It's that single-mindedness, that attitude of, the only reason I'm giving this to you is just so you can have it, man, just because I love you. I don't expect anything in return. I'm not expecting an interest or even a repayment. I just want to give. And that's what the Spirit inspires us to do when we allow him to lead for those that have that gift. Next is the gift of leading. In verse 8, again, at the very beginning of the verse, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. God has given people the specific ability and the specific gift of leadership in his fellowship. And again, it differs from the leadership of the world, okay? There are people in the world who want to be leaders just because they want to be leaders. But the people who lead and who have the spiritual gift of leadership are able to lead God's people, whether you're an elder or a pastor, you're able to lead God's people. But the key difference is this, is that you yourself are following someone else. You're following Christ. You see, in the world, leaders, they follow their own heart, right? They follow their own path. They blaze their own trail, whatever you want to call it. And they do their own thing. But leaders who are filled with the Spirit and who have this gift of leadership, they lead with diligence. And what does that word diligence mean? It means to be obedient with haste. And it's the idea of just not being lazy in your leadership. You know, because one of the easiest things for leaders to fall into is laziness. And why is that? Because a lot of times when you get into a position of leadership, you have all these people following you and you begin to delegate stuff and you kind of work your way out of a job, right? You know, like, oh, we got this all taken care of, so I'm just going to sit back and be lazy. And then we kind of have that boss mentality, right? You know there's a difference between being a boss and being a leader, right? There's a big difference. A boss will sit back and say, go do. A leader, what does he do? He leads the front lines. He's out there with them, helping them. He doesn't put himself above. He's there with them. And that's what that's the biblical model of what leadership is supposed to be. We're supposed to lead God's people if God has called us to leadership. And here again, this is specifically speaking of leadership in the church, but this also applies to leadership in the family. Husbands, you're to lead your family, but you're not to place yourself above your wife and your children. You're supposed to be with them and going before them, being their protectors, being the one who seeks out God's will for them. So those who lead with diligence and don't become slack or lazy in your leading. Don't think just because you're the leader that you've got it made and you can just do whatever you want. No, we've got a mission. We've got an objective to follow God's word as leaders. So with diligence, and then at the very last, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That word cheerfulness literally means, it's the word we get our word from, hilarious, you know, like, so it's much more than just, oh, I'm cheerful. It's hilarious, you know, like, and I don't know, every time I use that word, something has to be pretty funny or pretty exciting for it to be hilarious for me, you know, but it's the idea of mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve in regard to punishment or consequences, right? So there are some people who just, they have the gift of mercy. You know, I don't feel like I have that gift as much. I struggle with mercy sometimes. But there are some people. But you know, I saying that, I'm so called to be merciful, okay? I'm not letting myself off the hook, okay? But maybe some of you can relate with that. Maybe some of you just don't feel very merciful when someone does something wrong, you know? But there are some people who just, man, they just go above and beyond in the area of mercy. They're just always like, oh, dude, let's just show them mercy. Let's just love them. Let's just, you know, and that's awesome. And God gave that to the church so that the church would show mercy. And with all cheerfulness. So it's the idea of not being like, you know, begrudging about it. Being, you know, feeling cheerful and hilarity over it. You know, you're just so excited to be able to show this person mercy, because then you get to show them God's love and his grace. And so here are some of the spiritual gifts. Now, I want to point out really quickly, there are at least three lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. And they are all a little different. They all have different gifts that the others don't have. They all have some similar core gifts that they all have in them, but some of them have, some they don't, and some of them have ones that the others don't have. And the only reason I bring that up is you may look at this list and you might go, gosh, I don't know where I fit in this. You may be sitting there going, I don't know what my gifts are. Have you ever thought that? You know, what are my spiritual gifts? And that's okay to think that. There's no problem. The reality is this, is if you've been walking with the Lord, especially for some time, you've probably already used your spiritual gifts and you don't even know it. Okay, so just like I described to you that instance where I was praying with my brother, his name was Ben from college, let's call him. I was praying with Ben, you know, and he came up afterwards. He's like, man, that's exactly what I need. I had no clue that the Spirit was speaking through me at that time. It was just natural because it wasn't me doing it. And that's the key with spiritual gifts. It's not something you have to work at or work for. It's something the Lord does in you. And you can grow in your gifts. You can become better at your gifts. You can recognize your gifts more, especially as you grow in the Lord. But it's what the Lord does in you. It's His grace. It's His gift to you. And the cool thing is I love it when God's, and I know I've said it 1,000 times already, but the word gift means it's just free, right? There's no stipulation. There's no, you have to do this first. It's just God's like, hey, I love you. Here you go. Now use this to bless my other children, and you'll be blessed in the process. So I want to point out that there are gifts here, and I encourage you, I think it's in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians has the other lists of the spiritual gifts. There may be more. Go read those passages. Pray about what your gifts are. Ask the Lord for the gifts that He wants you to have. And then be ready to use them for the Lord. Be ready to use them and exercise them in faith and in His grace. I also want to point out that these gifts, as I said before, they are specifically listed and applied here within the church. Because there are some who would look at this and go, well, I just don't have the gift of mercy, or I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm not going to give, right? And they use that as an excuse all their life to not give anything to God's church, to not give anything to those that are in need. Well, I just don't have the gift. But the gift of giving does not mean, like, if you don't have the gift of giving, does not mean that you are not called to give. In fact, look with me to Luke chapter 6. Keep your finger in Romans. We're going to go to Luke chapter 6. Here Jesus is giving instruction to His disciples, and here He applies it beyond just the church. He's speaking about in your relations with all people. But in verse 27, look there with me in Luke 6, verse 27. What does He say? He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So here we find that we're all called to show mercy, aren't we? But here Paul is speaking of a specific gift that God gives that just goes beyond the normal mercy, you know, it goes beyond the normal giving. So, verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let's turn back to chapter 12 of Romans. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here, starting in verse 9, he moves from the spiritual gifts just to the general conduct of everyday life, okay? And what he describes is a challenge, is it not? To not retaliate to those who've done harm to us. He starts out with a key thing, though, in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. He starts with love. And I believe he starts with love because every other Christ-like trait can be found under the umbrella of love. In fact, you find in Galatians and in Romans that it says that all of the law is fulfilled in this one thing, love. And when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love God and to love your neighbor. If you truly love all the time, you will always do what's right. I love that because I hate tests with a lot of answers. You know, so like if you can give me one thing to really cling to, I'll do that. And God just says, hey, love, man. Well, what about this situation? Love them. Well, what if they do this? Love them. What if they don't repay me? What if they don't love me back? Then love them, right? It's so simple. But let love be without hypocrisy. That is, don't make it an act. Make it real. Don't pretend to love someone. If you're having trouble, you ever have trouble loving someone? You ever pretend to love someone? I have. You know, you pretend, oh yeah, good to see you. Oh, geez. You know, like, you don't want to do that, but it's hard. When you're in your flesh, that's what happens, right? How do you do that? Well, you ask the Lord to fill you with his spirit and to show you how much he loves them. So let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That word abhor literally means to cast away with hatred. I kind of like that description. It's like, God, get it out of here, you know? Like, but abhor what is evil. So those evil things, get rid of them. Get rid of them with a vengeance, man. Get them out of your life, but cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Wow. Giving preference to another person. What does that mean? That means that you're going to have to really die to yourself, huh? Have to lay down your life for them because you're giving them the first spot in your mind and in your heart. You're loving them first before you even love yourself. You're thinking of their needs before your own. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So don't be lazy. Don't lag behind in doing what you should do, but be fervent, be passionate. That word fervent literally means to boil or to be on fire, you know. I guess the word for the guys is we like that word. Oh, I'm on fire. Ladies, you know, you probably like something like she has a glow about her, you know, like so. Got something for both ladies and guys there, but you know, like that's what it means. It literally means to be boiling or to be warm, and to be hot with passion. So be fervent in spirit while you're serving the Lord. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do it regrettingly or begrudgingly. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And so rejoice, be happy in your confidence, in your hope in the Lord. And hope is not something that we often think of it as in America. Well, I hope that happens. Hope is a confidence in Scripture. That word doesn't mean I don't know if it's going to happen. It means I believe it's happening. It's much closer to faith. And so rejoice in your hope. Be patient or long-suffering in tribulation or in under pressure. You ever felt like you were under pressure? Our society loves to put people under pressure. That's what it's all about, right? You know, you even have bosses put you under pressure so you perform better, right? You know, it's kind of sad how our society works. But tribulation also goes beyond just the general pressures of life. It's those who are seeking your harm as well. And so be patient, endure that. Continue steadfastly or be strong, really, in prayer. You know, I think I've said this my entire Christian life. If there's one thing I wish was stronger, was my prayer life. No matter how good it gets, I feel like it needs to be better because I need to commune with the Lord more and more. But be strong in that. If there's one part of your life that you can be strong in, seek to be strong in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There just goes back to the thing of, you know, just be generous. The word hospitality means be nice to strangers, you know. So you see someone you don't know, don't shrug them off. Be kind to them. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is a tough one because there's no condition, right? Bless those who persecute you, okay, maybe sometimes. No, bless, don't curse, ever. No condition on it. When I was in Bible college, I got the opportunity to go over to California and we were all living in a very close space, me and 15 guys in total in this one apartment. It had three different rooms. And you wouldn't believe the noises you would hear at night. But anyways, it was a time of testing because you had 15 guys together. And there's this one guy particularly that I think he liked pushing my buttons. And all semester was just, man, he was just dogging on me. And I was just like, oh, dude, like, lay off, you know? And I was so frustrated, and I was really becoming consumed with the idea of getting him back and vengeance. And what the Lord clearly spoke to me one time, he just said, Josh, would you rather him come up to you and say, man, Josh, I am so sorry for what I've been doing. I realize now that it's just wrong, and I need to, you know, just stop doing it. Would you rather that happen, or would you rather go and give him what you've been wanting to give him? And I said, Lord, I know the right answer. I know what I should say. Have you ever just been honest with the Lord, though? I think it's beneficial when we're just honest because we don't put on the Christianese, you know, oh, yes, Lord, of course I'd much rather him repent. Not really, you know, like, just be real, you know. And I just said, you know what, Lord, you know my heart. I can't hide anything from you anyway. Like, my desire right now, even though it's wrong, is to go get him back for what he's done, you know, to go just lay into him, you know. And I had verses, too. I was going to take God's word and be like, ha, you know, the sword of the Spirit, chop you in half, you know, no. But, you know, like, that's what I wanted to do, but God's not called us to do that. For those that persecute us, for those that cause harm to us. And he goes on, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Though we have a wonderful and amazing promise of heaven, when someone loses someone close to them, please don't go up to them and say, oh, you shouldn't cry, because it does more damage than good. After all, Jesus wept. And Jesus wept knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus in just a few minutes. There's something about death, especially of someone who is close to us, that makes us really feel the sting of our sin and fallenness, doesn't it? And just the consequence of our sin. And we go, oh man, this is not what it should be. And God designed it that way so that we would know how serious sin is. So weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, don't set yourself above other people. Don't say, I'm smarter, so I'm better than you, therefore I'm in a different category. No, we're all under the grace of God. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for the good things in the sight of all men. To have regard for something means to look for it. So when you walk into a situation, look for the good, man. Look to do people good, for their benefit. And I guess the antithesis of that would be, in the application, we could ask ourselves this: are we seeking anyone harm? Because if we are, we need to repent, don't we? We need to seek everyone their good, even if they're committed evil against us. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Our first instinct is to always retaliate, isn't it? But what does he say? Give place to wrath. Whose wrath is that? It's actually God's wrath. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm going to repay. And you know what that does to me when I think about that? I think about what I can do to a person, and it's not that impressive. You know, like the worst I could do to somebody, like whoop-de-doo, right? You know? But you think about what God can do and his wrath and how serious that is, and it's like, whoa. And it makes me want to pray for that person instead of get him back. Like, Lord, bring him to repentance, because I don't want him to experience your wrath. Like, that's crazy. And that's why Jesus died, so that we wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Sometimes a person's fire went out, and when he needed to borrow some live coals to restart his fire, you would give him, he would carry it on the live coals from your fire on a pan on his head. And so to do that, it was an act of kindness. So it was, you know, in one sense, it's what Paul is saying here is take your enemy and turn him into your friend by an act of kindness. There's another thing I was reading in a commentary. I thought this was interesting. It says, alternately, this light on this passage may come from an Egyptian expiation ritual in which a person guilty of some wrongdoing would carry a pan of coals on his head as a sign of repentance. Thus, treating one's enemy kindly may cause him to repent. I thought it was interesting. That's kind of a cultural thing. As it was in Egypt, which, and this was, Paul's quoting a proverb too. So Solomon wrote that some time ago in Israel. So that could come from that tradition. But either way, the point is still the same. That show someone kindness and pray that they would repent. Why is that? Because verse 21, he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, friends, when we give in to our carnal lust for vengeance, we've already lost. You know, when someone brings darkness into your life, you're not going to fix the situation by bringing more darkness into theirs. You can't defeat darkness with darkness. You can only defeat darkness with what? Light. And darkness can't overcome the light, right? Because darkness is, by definition, an absence of light. So when we go and we take God's goodness, God's light, into a situation where someone has wanted evil for us, that's how we overcome. And it's so counterintuitive to our natural flesh, isn't it? It's like, no, I want to get him back. That's justice. No, it's not. It's vengeance. Let the Lord take care of it. Show him and or her, whoever that person is, love. And then God's going to overcome in the end. God will be glorified. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love, your mercy. We thank you for your truth, Lord, that you give us instruction. And Lord, it's just such a wonderful thing to be instructed by you. It's such an awesome thing to know that you care enough to tell us what's going to come, how to respond, and Lord, how you will work in our lives. And we pray that we would work and be filled with your Spirit, Lord, and that you would be glorified in us, Lord, that we would all surrender to you, and we would live as living sacrifices for you. We love you so much, Jesus. We pray in this last song that you'd be glorified, that our hearts would be lifted up to you, and that, Lord, your name would be lifted high. We thank you so much for the cross, and we praise you for your goodness, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray, and we all said, amen. Amen.